May I read for you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4. I'll read the first 13 verses for you. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given, as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Theophany. I first read that large word, I was startled, mostly by the fact that I did not know what it meant. So I went to my Webster's dictionary, and theophany was defined, so this is not a quote, but something along this nature. A manifestation of God to man by actual experience. The divine human encounter. Theophany. It's a very important word for me. I think that's what I live for. A divine human encounter. There's a great verse in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. It's the verse about Enoch. It says that Enoch walked with God and was no more, for God had taken him. Now, I don't know if what I'm about to tell you is true, because I've heard it through several different people. But a minister giving a eulogy was talking about this verse from Genesis, and he said that it's hard to understand why God would take some people. And he described a small boy's commentary on Genesis 5:24. And the small boy said it must have been like this, that Enoch and God were such good friends that after having gone for a long walk, they realized that they were closer to God's home than to Enoch. So he just stayed over. Theophany, the experience of God with us. And probably few, if any other topic in all of Scripture, receives as much attention as the theme of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is a dwelling place, or a home of God with His people. Exodus 29, God says to His people, He instructs Moses to build the tabernacle, and He says, there I will dwell with you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know me, and that I am the Lord your God, who delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians. And it is God dwelling with His people that is for us our theophany. It was God dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle. It was only with him present, that they would understand and know who he was, and understand and know their redemption. As we look back and often skip through those sections of Scripture in our devotional life because they're so repetitive and hard to sort out, there are wonderful chapters in the description of that first house of God. You know or will remember that it was made of gold, silver, bronze, wood, animal skins, all of which had been donated by the people of God, Israel. And the actual shape of this structure was rectangular. It was a long, probably 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. It's longer than this sanctuary, I would guess. And that space was a series of curtains draped up on poles and standards that form that rectangle. I imagine it, though I'm not quite sure it looked like this, much like the curtains at a convention center which separated the booths, those flappy nylon curtains that are on those little aluminum standards, though much more elaborate and appropriate for God's palace. And that was the outer court. And around that outer court were gathered the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, beginning with the Levites. And Judah had a prominent place, first place in location, for Judah was encamped at the east side of the tabernacle, near the entrance, close to the door. With inside that courtyard of drapes, there was a smaller rectangle or tabernacle. That was probably more like the width of this center section, running from the pulpit to the stained glass window and back. It was about 15 by 45 feet. And it was divided into two halves, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And they, in turn, were divided by the veil. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was central to all that Israel did in their act of worship and their approach to God. And that ark was probably the size of this pulpit behind me, tipped over. It's 4.5 feet long, 2.5 by 2.5 square. And it was characterized by its mercy seat, that gold-plated cherubim whose wings touched, and the contents inside the box, which held the tablets, or the testimony, the law that Moses had received on Sinai. All of that was contained in the Ark of the Covenant. And you see there in that symbol the truth of law and grace. For it was the mercy seat that the high priest would bring the blood and sprinkle it on the horns of the mercy seat. And there, the sins of the nations would be atoned for. Outside the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, next to the veil, there were all the other instruments and paraphernalia necessary for approaching the holy and righteous God. The altar of incense, the table of bread with its two stacks of loaves, six in each stack representing each of the 12 tribes, the large laver for washing and purification. Everything there in the holy place was the preparation for approaching God. And as this tent or this tabernacle existed in the center of the community with all the different tribes camped around it, was a constant reminder of their separation or their distance as well as their nearness to God and His presence. Daily, the repetitions of approach to God were repeated. This tabernacle, this tent, if you will, was God's home for a nomadic people, a people who traveled from place to place. For when Israel becomes settlers in a nation of their own, this tent, this temporary shelter, becomes the temple, a permanent place, a permanent fixed structure, again around which all of Israel gathers. It becomes the pump house of their life and their community. Depending on who you ask, which scholar you read, this tabernacle was the first home of God, though it was patterned after that experience of God on the top of Mount Sinai, where Moses went up to receive the law from God. There God said, I want you to build a home for me, and I want you to do it like this. Follow the pattern you see up here on the top of the mountain. And if you read those earlier mid-chapters of Exodus, you see the similarity between what happens around Mount Sinai and the tabernacle itself in Moses' completion of that. Some scholars believe that Eden was the first theophany or home place of God. I won't get into all that, but that's a lot of fun to think about, to look at, to consider Eden as God's first original dwelling place. But there's another place, another home for God in the world, and it's in a human tent. It's in the incarnation or the becoming of God human. If you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Lord dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. There you see in John 14, two Exodus themes of dwelling and glory. Remember I just read for you the conclusion of Exodus, where the glory theophany, the glory experience between God and man, falls upon the completed tabernacle. God is present. He is in His dwelling. And in Christ, John says, God was dwelling. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's interesting to note that John uses the word here, which is also translated in the Greek Hebrew, the Greek Old Testament, as tabernacled. John is saying Christ tabernacled among us, or Christ literally pitched His tent among us. Interesting. Later in John chapter 2, you see Jesus' own understanding of Himself as the temple of God, where He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Jesus understood Himself to be the dwelling of God. Paul likewise in Colossians 2 and also in Corinthians describes Christ as the one in whom the whole fullness of the Godhead or the deity dwelled in bodily form. There was Christ. And in Christ there is a manifestation, a home of God for God in the world. Like that original tabernacle, having only one entrance, so Christ is the only entrance by way of approach to God, and that entrance of which Christ is descendant is the tribe of Judah. And likewise, as the ark is hidden in the Holy of Holies, Christ binds up in His life and His death and His sacrifice both the completion and the fulfillment of law and the definition of what is grace. There is a home for God in the world in the tabernacle. There was a home for God in the world in the tent. And I wonder, though I can't put much emphasis on this point, there seems to be a relationship between the fact that the tent was the first stage of Israel's dwelling, then became permanent in the temple. Likewise, Christ is the first stage in the New Testament home for God, becomes permanent in the Spirit of God upon His people. If a friend of yours who was new to our culture overheard you discussing with someone else that you were on your way to church and asked you, "What is church?" how would you respond? Well, church is, you know, it's this place I go. Well, what do you do there? We do all kinds of things. We pray and we sing and we gather and then we do works of compassion and mercy and we have Bible studies. And how would you describe or define church to someone who had never been there before? You see, for Israel as a nation, church was a place. It was a specific building. It was a specific location where God was present. But that's not necessarily true for the New Testament people of God. For church is not a place that you go, but church is something that you are. For there's another dwelling being built for God on earth, and that is a dwelling being built by the Holy Spirit. And it is you and I. I want you to listen from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 19. Through 22. And Paul, just listen to it. Paul mixes his metaphors here. He switches from citizenship to household to temple and back again. But let me read it to you. Consequently, you are no longer in him. You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. See, the church is not a place that you go to. But church is something that we are together. For we are being built together to become a dwelling where God lives by His Holy Spirit. And that understanding of us as a church as something that we are is, I believe, the essence of what Paul is trying to describe for the Ephesians in chapter 4. Being the church is what it means to live worthy of the gospel of our Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "As a prisoner, I urge you then to live worthy of your calling, the calling you have received." To live worthy means to be who you are, to be the church. And if you look at chapter 4 and then into 5, you see that there are two priestly divisions of this life of living worthy or being the church or being a holy dwelling for God. The first is serving in the temple. The second is purification or holiness. Two themes that are very central to wherever God is, any place, whether it's in the garden, whether it's in the desert, around Sinai. Holiness and service go together for the house of the Lord. In verse 7 he says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now, this is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." If you have read the footnote in your Bible, you see that verse 8 is actually a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. And that psalm was originally used in worship to celebrate Pentecost. And Paul is taking a Pentecost psalm, and a Jewish Pentecost psalm, and turning it into a Christian Pentecost psalm. For it describes God's people and the building of His, the building up of His home in the world. It describes what I call the zigzag of God. God's zip and zim in the world. You see, Paul takes the psalm, he quotes it, and then he explains it. He quotes it in verse 8 and then explains it in verse 9 and 10. And he says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the earthly regions? God descended to the lower earthly regions, that is, here, in the form of Jesus, that other dwelling, the incarnation where God entered into the human experience completely and totally. The one who ascended is the one who descended. And he who descended is the very one who ascended. So Christ comes down and he goes back up after the resurrection. He returns to his original glory in heaven with the Father. And why did he go back up? For the sole purpose of filling the whole universe, Paul says in verse 10. And how does he fill the universe? By descending, or by the giving of gifts. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon Christ's disciples in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit fell in such a way to give them everything they needed to be a new dwelling for God in the world. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, if I stay here, then the Comforter's not going to come. So that's the reason I'm going back, so that the Holy Spirit can come. So the very one who went up has come down in the Holy Spirit and has given gifts to his people. If you were to flip back to Exodus and that other dwelling place, you would see that that dwelling was built by gifts and talents inspired by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 35, verse 30. I'll read a brief summation of that for you. See, the Lord has chosen Belzael. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge of all kinds of crafts. Likewise, Paul says in verse 4, it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people so that they might attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The gifts of God through the Holy Spirit are given to the church for the sake of building up God's dwelling place. Now those gifts, Paul cautioned, are governed by patience and kindness and sensitivity and unity. But there is a diversity in God's people that he gives us different skills and abilities for the sake of drawing us all together and pushing each of us towards maturity in Christ. And it's unfortunate that we get stuck on the word gift, because we have a very cultural understanding of gift. If you were to give me a gift, I would say that it is mine. I choose to use it as I see fit. But really, in the New Testament, when you speak of gifts, you speak of graces. God graces his church, graces his gathering by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon you or upon me with a particular grace, a particular ability that is to be used for the building of his tabernacle in this place. I think we often confuse the gifts with fruit. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit includes love and joy, peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Those are things that God gifts you with individually. Those are yours to enjoy here and now. They belong to you. You can apply your American cultural understanding of receiving a gift to the fruits of the Spirit because they belong to you. They are yours to enjoy because you are God's child. But think of the gift of the Holy Spirit as something that God has given to the people around you that travels through you. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the rest of us. God's home in this world is built by the gifts It's characterized by a life of holiness. Service and holiness together go together hand in hand. If you look at the other half of chapter 4, I'll just skim a couple of the paragraph headings for you, just to give you a quick look. Paul says in verse 17, I tell you and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the fertility of their thinking. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity and have given themselves over to sensuality. Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children. Verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. God's temple is always concerned with both the service, the exercise, and the building up of His dwelling place, as well as the sanctification and purification of that very dwelling place. And I think it's here at this point that we get tripped up the most. You see, we have our position in Christ, and that comes to us by faith. We seem to understand that and grasp that. But for some reason, we seldom or often we struggle with entering into the joy, the patience, the peace, the kindness, the self-control. You see, sin is a dead issue. Christ has settled the issue of sin. Yet, that probably is the one issue that believers dwell on the most, is sin. And Paul says in Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave Himself for me. See, the issue is not sin. Sin is dead. The issue is life in Christ. We need to focus our energy not so much running and wrestling and dealing with sin, for that is a settled issue in Christ, but we need to focus on appropriating and adopting and living the life of Christ in the Holy Spirit. If I had two glasses of water up here, and one was clear and the other was blue or red, and I poured the blue one into the clear glass, where would that water go? It would mix together, wouldn't it? Some of that water would rise up out of the glass and spill onto the floor. Often we try to pour the Holy Spirit into a glass that's already filled. We try to live the life of faith. But what happens is, as soon as we run into an obstacle, we, like water, will always follow the path of least resistance unless our soul has been trained for godliness. And the disciplines of the Christian life are not merits that earn you a place or standing before God. There's a way, they are the way in which you train your soul and make room in your soul for Christ. It is the way in which you put off the old self and put on the new self. Often when I'm counseling students who are dating or engaged, they'll say, inevitably somebody will come to me and say, we're having trouble with our physical relationship. You know, we're doing things we shouldn't ought to be doing. And then they'll say, we have to work on our prayer life together. And they're usually very shocked when I tell them, don't pray together. Why? Because prayer is an intimate spiritual experience. And until you have a certain amount of spiritual muscle and discipline in your life, every time you stir up that spiritual world together with this other couple, your soul has two responses. It can rise to a higher level, or it can follow the path of least resistance. So I tell them, instead of praying, work on disciplining your physical relationship. Then pray when you want to pray. Don't get all caught up in this super spiritual stuff. We have to learn to develop discipline in our own souls. The house of God, a dwelling place in the world. It's a home for God in this world. In speaking about the pilgrimage of the nations to Zion, one author describes the prophets' point of view by saying that the Gentiles are fascinated by the salvation visible in Israel, are driven of their own accord to the people of God. The fascination emitted by the people of God draws them close. The test, or the prophet's test, of whether or not Israel is true is the radiant light which shines forth from Israel. And that light is God Himself. I never, fortunately for me, I have mostly positive and warm experiences of traveling home to my family whenever I'd been away. There's always something nice about my early college days. I would hitchhike about 70 miles, walk about 3 miles, and soon I would be in my neighborhood. Eventually I'd be in my driveway. I'd open the front door. The light would be on. I could smell tomato sauce and meatballs and sausage cooking on the stove. And Mom and Dad were in the kitchen waiting for me. I always have fond memories of going home as a student. Some people, however, don't have such fond memories. Going home is not always an easy thing. I wonder if God were to come home today, what His experience would be like. Would He be eager to return to His dwelling? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that You would be present with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that You would help us to love and to serve and to minister through the gifts. Lord, I ask that You would equip us for a life of holiness through discipline. Lord, may we be a people, a dwelling for You in this world, that You might receive glory and honor and praise. Amen.